just began last week looking at the vision of the New Jerusalem. There was that transition in 21 verses 1 through 8. But now with 21:9, we enter the actual vision. And this is the fourth of John's four great visions that outline the body of the book of the Revelation. Like the first one, it concerns the church. The first vision had to do with the seven churches of Asia Minor. The church, as it is in the world right now, all the problems that we face, all the messiness, all the struggles that we have, we saw those in those seven churches. Now we get to the last vision, and we see the church as she will be when the Lord returns, the bride of Christ, in all of her glory, in all of her beauty. All those problems have been solved now. And I think if you keep those two in mind, that's one big lesson you can take away from this whole passage. I know it looks messy now. The Lord's going to get it all straightened out. It's going to be wonderful. So that's one lesson. Another lesson comes by comparing the third and the fourth vision. The third vision described the defeat of Satan's system. And it began with a vision of another woman, not a vision of a bride, but a vision of a whore, a vision of a harlot. It was Babylon, the apostate church. So we have not only the comparison with the earthly church back in chapters 1 through 3, but we also have a contrast coming up with the great whore, the apostate church that we were introduced to in chapter 17. We'll just read the first three verses here to get started on this. This is chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement you give us in your word. Lord, we don't know the future. You've reserved that privilege for yourself, and you distinguish yourself, Father, from false gods, because you're able to foretell the future. But we thank you for these glimpses that you've given us of the coming triumph, and pray that you would encourage us to serve you more faithfully and more zealously as we meditate on them. Guide our contemplation of them, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I showed you in verse 10, well, first thing I showed you was the comparison between these two women. I was really struck with this. I had never seen this before, that chapter 17 and chapter 21, starting at verse 9, point by point, we are invited to put the bride next to the harlot and compare and contrast them with one another. And we've been working through that, and we're going to take a look at the very last point in this comparison, which is the one that talks about the adornment, how the harlot is adorned with precious stones and gold and pearls. We will see probably next week how the bride is adorned with precious stones and gold and pearls as well. But we have a hint of that in verse 11 here. Having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I mentioned to you last week that when it said he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, that is drawn from the book of Ezekiel. Now, we read these verses in Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, I wanted to say a few more words about the parallel with Ezekiel. Ezekiel, according to some counts, is quoted more often in the Revelation than any other Old Testament book. I wasn't aware of that. But John really relies heavily on Ezekiel. Ezekiel, like John, is built around a series of visions which happen in the Spirit. They're Spirit-powered visions. In Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3, 8 through 11, and 40 through 48. And John's revelation is structured the same way, around a series now of four visions in the Spirit that we've been looking at. That final vision in Ezekiel, 40 through 48, you're going to see references to that coming up over and over again, and I thought it might be well just to anticipate them so we can be on the lookout for them. As you read chapters 21 and 22 of the Revelation, keep on the lookout for these. I gave you a little table here of the textual parallels that we see. In both cases, there is a vision in the Spirit. In both cases, the prophet is taken to a high mountain. In both cases, we see a city, and on the gates of the city are the names of the tribes of Israel. There is an interesting list of names. And Brother Bilson, you and I were corresponding about this. It's interesting. It's not arranged the way the camp was in the wilderness. It's arranged differently. We'll talk about that. The order of the names on the gates is not... You might think, well, yeah, Israel in the wilderness, they were on four sides of the tabernacle, and here we've got 12 gates, three on each side of the city. Easy. It's the same. It's not the same. It's all different. Quite distinct. We also have a guide who is conducting the seer, the prophet, through his vision. He's got a measuring stick, and he's going around measuring things. That happens in Ezekiel 40 through 48. It happens here in the Revelation as well. In both cases, there is a river of living water. Now, in Ezekiel, it comes out of the temple. In Revelation, it can't come out of the temple because there isn't a temple. But there is a river of living water. In both cases, the river flows through a grove of wonderful trees that have fruit on them, and their leaves have medicinal properties. They can heal you. So John is reflecting here. He's seeing the same thing that Ezekiel saw. And we'll talk about the parallels between them. I thought it was useful to step back and think more conceptually about the parallels between John and Ezekiel. In the Revelation, we have an exiled prophet. John is in exile on Patmos, placed there in punishment for his work promoting the gospel. They sent him off to a prison colony. Well, Ezekiel is in exile. He's in Babylon. So in both cases, we're listening to the words of a prophet who is exiled. In both cases, we have the focus on God's people. We have the seven churches in the Revelation. We have the nation of Judah, now the southern kingdom. And both of them are oppressed. The seven churches are oppressed by Rome, but we have seen that this oppression goes well beyond political Rome of the first century. John shows us how this political domination extends to the coming Antichrist and the whore, the apostate church, oppressing her. Just as Ezekiel's people were oppressed by Babylon. I think that's probably why we see the name Babylon for the apostate church, for the oppressing church. In chapter 17, because John is very conscious of the parallel between his situation and the situation that Ezekiel's people faced 600 B.C. In both cases, the prophet writes to give hope. And that's what the real function both of the last eight chapters of Ezekiel and of the last two chapters of the Revelation is. I know you're oppressed. I know you're downtrodden. I want you to have hope. In this case, the hope is, first of all, the millennium in chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus begins his earthly rule. Then there comes the new heaven and the new earth, and that's what we're looking at now in chapter 21, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth, and everything goes on into a future of which we have very few details. I wish we knew more. We don't. It's going to be really exciting. And brothers and sisters, you're going to be there. So you won't remain in ignorance forever. Right now, you've got your current assignment. You're going to get a new one when we get to that point. In Ezekiel, he's also dealing with a captive, oppressed people, and he's giving them hope. And chapters 40 through 48 talk about, first of all, their return to the land, which happened around 538, and then the coming millennium. Now, Ezekiel doesn't seem to see the new heaven and the new earth. He sees the physical return to Jerusalem under Cyrus. And then he sees the millennial kingdom, where there is still a temple. When we get here, there's again a twofold vision, but it's the millennium and then it's the new heaven and the new earth. And we've talked about how those two sort of overlap with each other sometimes. But in both cases, the point is to give hope to God's people. Say, all right, this is all going to work out. Don't worry about it. God's going to bring a solution to the whole thing. We have a name given to this city. He showed me in verse 10 that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Instead of seeing a blasphemous woman, that was the parallel, remember. This woman was a harlot having names of blasphemy. He sees this woman coming with glory, having the glory of God. So he shows me this great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I thought we ought to meditate a little bit on these names that she has given. And if we go through the scriptures, Jerusalem has a number of names. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, when John is writing to the church at Philadelphia, she is described as the city of my God. In chapter 3, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is the New Jerusalem, and she comes down out of heaven. So the same two things that we see here. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This was predicted back to the Church of Philadelphia. And you are going to have that name written on you, showing that you are a citizen of that city. That's the promise to the overcomer. This is the only two places here and in 21:1. That we have Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's what the name means, the city of peace. The first time she's called holy, the holy Jerusalem, is in chapter 11 and verse 1. There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So it seems to be talking here about the physical Jerusalem. It's accessible to the Gentiles. They're able to abuse it, but it's called the holy city, the city that is set apart, the city where God's temple was. And in fact, it becomes corrupted. A few verses later, in chapter 11, verse 8, we hear about the two witnesses who are slain for their testimony, and we read, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. This is the first time we read about a great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Look at all these references here, and the conflict that is between them. On the one hand, it's the holy city. And John is to measure off the temple precinct and set that aside, indicating that God's people are going to be protected during this time of persecution. But it rises up against God's people. It crucified the Lord, and it is killing these two great witnesses. And it's a great city, but it deserves at this point the names Sodom and Egypt. Not city of peace, but a city of oppression and corruption. Great city. This is the first time we hear about the great city. I didn't give you other verses on the great city, but there are seven references to the great city in chapters 16 through 18, and they all refer to Babylon, the apostate church. She is called the great city. She's dominated by unbelievers. Jerusalem becomes Sodom and Egypt. That's the imagery that's at play here. Jerusalem becomes Sodom and Egypt. The ambiguity between those two is deliberate. It's emphasizing the danger of apostasy. After we read the letters to those seven churches, when we read Paul's warnings, there must come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Throughout the epistles, the warnings
against the sin into which the churches were falling, even in the early decades of the first century, we realize what a problem this is. Down through history, those who call themselves by the name of Christ have found it very easy to go astray, turn away to other gods, not be faithful to the Lord. And it does us well to examine ourselves and to examine one another. This is the great challenge that has faced God's people down through the years. So we have the great city, and the first time we see it, it's killing martyrs. It's killing God's witnesses. It becomes the name for Babylon. But now, he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem. Whatever Satan has that's great, God has something that is greater. He may be able to corrupt Jerusalem and turn it into a great apostate kingdom, an apostate church. But ultimately, God's new Jerusalem is the great city and is taking the place of that. There's another reference to the city in Revelation 20, speaking of the millennium, when Satan makes his final attack. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the army saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And here again, the reference is to an earthly city, but now it's been purged by the Lord. He has destroyed the satanic influence. Satan is in the lake of fire, and now it's the glorious Zion that you can read about in Isaiah chapter 60. We're not going into that chapter now, but it certainly bears comparison with what we see here. And now we read about holy Jerusalem again. But instead of an earthly city, which is vulnerable to being corrupted by the Gentiles, she's in heaven, just as she was back in 312. And she's no longer the apostate great city of 11 verse 8 in chapters 16 through 18. She's now the bride of Christ. So that contrast has been playing out in these titles. And we are told that she has the glory of God. We sang a hymn about this. I think it's worth reflecting here. She has the glory of God. Remember what the city represents. The city represents the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ has the glory of God. It is an amazing teaching throughout the New Testament that believers are destined to have the glory of God. I captured a few of the verses here. The most obvious one escaped me at the time I was writing down the notes, and that's Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're going to be glorified with the glory of God. Paul sees this in 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, unto our glory. We're going to be shining bright with the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, he speaks about the oppressors, the unbelievers who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints. He's going to be glorified in them. Or Ephesians 5:25 speaks of Christ loving the church, giving himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Here she comes. Down out of heaven, having the glory of God. We're going to see the details. The size of the city and the precious jewels all around it emphasize its glorious condition. How it stands apart from everything else. When I read that, I couldn't help thinking of Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a wedding hymn written for the wedding of a king. And even the Jews understood it as a picture of the coming Messiah, speaking of our Savior and his people. In that, we read about the bride, the king's daughter. She's a royal bride. That's the interesting thing about us. You know, we are the daughters of our Heavenly Father, even as we are the bride of his Son. So we are related to him by as brethren, but also as bride. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. I don't know about you. Sometimes I get discouraged when I see the corruption of the world around me. It's just ugly. It's messy. We should take comfort. God is going to make us shine. We are going to be glorious. We're going to partake His glory in this new city. This city of God, the bride of Christ, comes down having the glory of God. Now we're going into a series of architectural descriptions starting on verse 12. The textual evidence suggests that verse 12 actually starts a new section. Rather than reading "and had a wall," just read "it had a wall." We're going to go into detail now describing what this city looks like. And we're going to read about its wall, its gates, its foundation stones, and its adornments, the beautiful jewels that adorn it. As we read this through, it'd be very simple just to read it all, write down all the numbers, draw a picture of it, and go on. We're missing something. We have been told that this city is the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ in the New Testament is the church. Now, I'll make very clear. I believe there's going to be a physical city that comes down from heaven. I'm not denying that at all, okay? But I think we do the scriptures a disservice if we don't try to understand the symbolism that lies behind this imagery, because we've been told that it represents the bride of Christ. So I'm not saying, no, this is all imagery, as a lot of our Presbyterian friends would say. They'd say, oh, this is just a picture of how wonderful heaven is, and it's not going to actually be a physical city on earth. It's a heavenly place, and don't worry about it. No, it's a city. It's going to be on earth. It's coming down. But it is structured in a way that leads our minds to spiritual truths. And I want to try to lead out a few of the ones that occurred to me. And you may have others that you'd like to share as well, and that would be great. So we're going to go through this as we see it. But we're told in the summary, her light was like unto a stone most precious. That finishes off the comparison with the harlot. Now we can get into the details. Now, Brother Bilson has helpfully drawn a picture for us here on the right-hand side of several features of this city. Thank you, brother, for getting this together. And it very nicely calls out several features. One, of course, is the presence of the Lord in the midst of it. That's how Ezekiel ends. After he sees the vision of the city, he says the name of the city is Jehovah is there. That's the name of the city. This is where God dwells, in the midst of his people. You'll notice that it is in the form of a cube. It's as high as it is wide and as it is broad. And it's a pretty big cube, as we're going to see. We'll talk about that. It's got 12 gates, 3 on each wall. And, of course, we can only see 6 of them here because the other 2 are on the backside. But that's important. We'll talk about those gates. And these down here, don't think about these as steps. Think about, count them. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Those are the foundation stones. Am I getting this right, brother? All right. 12 foundation stones. And I don't know whether they're stacked on top of each other or whether they're side by side. We aren't told that. This is certainly a possible arrangement for them. We have 12 foundation stones, 12 gates that are called to our attention. So we'll start with the gates and their significance, and then we'll go look at the foundation stones and talk about them. And there are 2 lessons that I want to take from the gates. The first lesson has to do with the names on these gates. There are names, verse 12 says, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and they bear the names of the children of Israel. Of course, what else would you call the gate of Jerusalem? Weren't they always called by the names of the tribes of Israel? Well, I don't know. Where can I find the names of the gates of Jerusalem. Where would I find those? Well, you go to the Old Testament. And there are a few named in a few places. Two of them were named after tribes. There was a gate of Benjamin and a gate of Ephraim. But most of them were not. We know this from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives us our most detailed record of the gates of Jerusalem. And I've reconstructed for you here the gates that he names. He names them in chapter 3 when he goes around the city and describes who's working where, who's building which part of the city. He names the gates there. And then, at the end of the book, they have a parade. And they all get up on their new wall, and they all walk around. He names them again. And he adds a couple that got left out. And look at the names that are on these gates. There is the gate of Ephraim. Okay, that's the one that's named after a tribe. He does not mention the gate of Benjamin. That is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah a couple times. It's not mentioned after the Babylonian captivity. But he mentions the sheep gate, where they brought the sheep in for sacrifice. The fish gate. Apparently there was a road there that led maybe down to Joppa, where they could bring fish in from the Mediterranean Sea. The old gate. That's reference to a portion of the wall that got completely destroyed and was not rebuilt, which encompassed the western hill. Then it was the gate of Ephraim. There is the valley gate, which issued out onto what's called the Valley of the Cheesemakers, the Tyropean Valley. At the very bottom was the dung gate. That's where the garbage trucks came. That's where you hauled the garbage out, throw it into the Valley of Hinnom, where it would be burned. Then there's the fountain gate, which went out to En-Rogel, which was a very important spring that was used by people in Jerusalem. Then there was the water gate, which went down to the Gihon Spring, where water was gathered for the temple ceremonies, and it's close to this big block up here, which is where the temple compound was. The broad area is Mount Moriah. That's where the Dome of the Rock is now. That's where the Temple of Solomon was located, and the water gate was used to bring water up there. There's the horse gate, which is also mentioned in Chronicles, and there's the Mifkad, or assembly gate, and there's a prison gate that's mentioned in chapter 12. The gates weren't named after the tribes. Oh, yeah, the gate of Ephraim was. So maybe there was a road here that led to the tribe of Ephraim. And the gate of Benjamin may have been the same as the Mifkad gate in the upper right-hand corner, and that would give convenient access to the tribe of Benjamin. So this is the road to Benjamin. Yeah. We all know about Ann Arbor Saline Road. If you're in Ann Arbor, it's called Saline Road. If you're in Saline, it's called Ann Arbor Road. Why is it? You get on this road, you go to Ann Arbor. So you could have a gate that was called the Gate of Ephraim because it leads to Ephraim, or the Gate of Benjamin that leads there. But the other gates are named after fish and horse and sheep, and the prison gate. They aren't named after the tribes. Didn't the tribes have gates? Did the tribes of Israel have gates? You ever hear the expression, in all thy gates? Occurs 26 times, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not referring to Jerusalem. It's referring to the individual cities. Israelites lived all over the country, and each of their little towns would have a wall to protect it from the risk that you might have wild animals or attacks. And they have a gate in that wall. All thy gates really refers to all thy villages. And look at this reference here from Deuteronomy 16. Notice the contrast that's implied. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That is, the gates of your local villages. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. He contrasts the gates of the individual tribes with the city of Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem was conquered, the Israelites could not hold it. It continued under Jebusite control until the time of King David. And then he conquered it, and it was his royal city. It didn't belong to the nation. It was right on the border between Benjamin and Judah. very much like Washington, D.C. is on the border between Maryland and Virginia. It's very, very parallel in its situation. And it serves that same kind of a politically neutral status. It didn't belong to anybody but the king. The tribes came there for their assemblies, but it wasn't their city. It was the king's city. Their cities were elsewhere. That's how it has been down through history. That's going to change. When we get to the period that's being described here, their names are on the gates. This is now their city. They are resident there. It's no longer the king who rules over them. It is their home, and they're entitled to have gates named after them and to have segments of the city, perhaps, allocated to their residency. See the difference between those two? It's really a very important distinction. Now, I mentioned Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 48 pictures a city as well. I didn't copy out the passage for you, but it's 48, 31 and following. And he tells us that the gates in a future city are going to be arranged as you see at the picture at the bottom here, with Reuben, Judah, and Levi across the top, then Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan, and then across the bottom, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun, and coming up the west side, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. If you compare that to Numbers chapter 2, you'll see this is not how the tribes were arranged in the wilderness. In the wilderness, Judah was on the east, and they led the march. Also in the wilderness, there were two camps, one for Ephraim, one for Manasseh, and Levi circled around the tabernacle. But now there's just the tribe of Joseph, and Levi is one of the 12 tribes. Now, Ezekiel's city has a temple. There is no temple in this New Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is not describing the new heavens and the new earth. I think he's probably seeing the millennial layout. I think in the millennium, God's people dwell with the Lord in Jerusalem, and the gates are named after the tribes. Also, Ezekiel's city is about 100 times on each side smaller than John's city. It's a much more modest city. So it's a millennial city. That's one lesson to draw. Pay attention to the names here. They show a very different relationship between God and his people from what we saw in Old Testament history, where the city of Jerusalem was the capital and the people were elsewhere. Now they are united with their king. They dwell in a much closer fellowship with him. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus has made possible for us. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could come into the presence of God. And only once a year. And only by bringing a special blood sacrifice. And we are told repeatedly that we can come boldly into the very presence of God. And we call him Daddy, Abba, Father. That's all part of this imagery here involved in changing the names. There's a second lesson that I want to introduce you to concerning these 12 gates. Why does he put the names of the tribes of Israel on the gates and not on the foundation stones? I mean, I would think you put it on the foundation stones. That's where you started with this whole thing. That's where Jerusalem came from in the first place. Why label the gates? Or maybe they could label the towers. It could have 12 towers. Why the gates? Well, what's a gate for? It's for going in and out. It's how you get into the city. You go in and out of the city. And I was meditating on that, and I thought of some things that we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures, and they preserved them excellently. They did a fantastic job of preserving them. Romans 9:4, he speaks about Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. How is it that I learned that I was a sinner, other than the witness of my own conscience? It's because God's word said, honor thy father and mother, and I didn't. It said, thou shalt not kill, and I hated people. It said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I had lust in my heart. It said, thou shalt not covet, and I coveted. Where did I get those from? From Israel. Israel's scriptures taught me my sin. Israel's scriptures taught me that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent with his heel. Israel's scriptures told me that one would come who would be wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace would be upon him. With his stripes I would be healed. Israel's scriptures showed me how to get into the people of God. They're the gates. They let me in. And I think that's...
The people or the word or both?
The word. The word of God that the people had given and preserved under God's sovereign intention. That's how God set it up. He set them up to do that. In fact, even in preaching to Gentiles, to the Galatians, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I'm going to suggest to you, but I won't take the time to do it now because I want to take a little more time with it, that just as the gates remind us of how we get into this city, the Old Testament that was preserved by the Jews, I'm going to suggest that the apostles are described as the foundation because they have given us the New Testament revelation, which gives us stability and soundness in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would be too rushing to go through that right now. So, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with how the 12 foundation stones lead us to the New Testament revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that also is based on other teaching in the New Testament, just as the New Testament tells us that Israel gives us the introductory scriptures. So the New Testament tells us that the apostles are the means by which we're going to receive the New Testament, and it leads us to expect those revelations from their hands. But for right now, in the middle of a messy world, a situation where God's people are often humbled and trodden down, we should rejoice in the glorious future that God has prepared for us. We're going to be adorned like the King's daughter, all glorious within. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing with us day by day. And our great desire would be to yield to Him, to pray that He would continue to fashion us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be like that beautiful city when He returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this fantastic vision of the Bride of Christ. And we pray, Lord, in the midst of our spiritual combat today, that You will encourage us with this promise and help us, Lord, by Your grace to work with Your Spirit to take advantage of His leading to become more like our Savior. We pray that You would teach us to value the revelation You've given us from Your ancient people Israel, as well, Lord, as the revelation given through Your apostles. And help us, Lord, through these means to draw closer to You and to serve You more faithfully. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see this is a big city. I'll talk about these pictures next week. That upper picture there is a footprint of the New Jerusalem superimposed on a map of North America. If everybody has a 1,000-square-foot apartment, you can fit hundreds of trillions of people in this city. That many people have not lived on Earth in its entire history under the most outrageous evolutionary assumptions. It's a huge city, and I picked the last hymn here because it reminds us of the tremendous number of people that the Lord is going to have at his when He comes again. 627, 10,000 times 10,000. Now, the actual reference here, I think, is to the angels in Revelation chapter 5. But it's still true that John sees an innumerable multitude which no man can number, with palms in their hands, praising the Lord. Just as you don't need to be discouraged by the apparent humility of the church today, it's going to be glorious. We should not be discouraged by its apparent small size. God has His 7,000, His 7 million, His 7 billion that have not bowed the knee to Baal. 627. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing. This is our closing hymn. 10,000 times 10,000.